These last months have seen a strange new phenomenon in the political world. None of us can have missed Tony Blair's comments about his faith and his politics. And now, instead of shouting dubious economic statistics at each other, the politicians have been swapping parables. Have you seen how keen everyone is to champion the Good Samaritan? The Labour Party thinks he was an early socialist. The Conservative Party sees him as a successful free marketeer with the resources to fund a bit of private care in the community. And the Liberal Democrats are claiming him because he probably wore sandals. Sorry if you're a Lib Dem, that's slightly offside. What this debate has reflected is an issue which every Christian faces, that we face each day. Whether or how we as Christians can take our place within the life of the culture in which we live. And that is what Daniel 6 is about. And that is why Daniel 6 is a text for today. Daniel was written for a people in exile, away from home. They were in an alien, foreign culture. They had no land, no city, no temple. As I've said before, it's as though Saddam Hussein had won the Gulf War and we had had to go to Babylon and we were being made to live there. To Baghdad, I mean. Now, this book was written to give nerve to the Jewish people, the people of God, in dark days when if they did not stand their ground as distinctive, then they would get wiped out by a hostile, pagan, cultural imperialism. And Daniel is written to comfort a people in exile, to help them keep their faith in a strange land. And I want to make a case this morning, and I don't think it's a hard case to make, that Daniel is a text for our times. For whatever the Christian history of this country, we now as Christians live in a strange, hostile land. And if the Tony Blair debate has given rise to anything, it is that. This is striking. Listen to Linda Grant writing in The Guardian recently. When Christians ask me how I can bear the idea of a world that is not suffused with the love of Christ and the hope of everlasting life, I want to say between gritted teeth, grow up. She continues, and she's responding to what Tony Blair was saying. 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, we're no longer drifting in a supernatural fog, but have moved clear away from such explanations of the universe. Do we really want, she writes, to lead us into the next millennium, a man who believes that the world was created by a deity that takes a personal interest in whether he breaks down over Lent and sips a quiet whiskey? To build a world based on human ethics and human values rather than on religion is the coming task. And you and I will face such attitudes each day. We face them. I was in a card shop this week getting a card for mummy, alias the Ayatollah. She's a wonderful mother. She's just quite dominant. I was getting a card for her anyway. And I was in this card shop, and here's a sample. Here's a sample in the card shop. On the outside, the card read, "Many years ago, people remained pure, chaste, and wholesome, and were called virgins. Today, some people still remain pure, chaste, and wholesome." And inside was the punchline, "They're called lepers." Rest assured, I didn't send my mother that card. I mean, what do you think? Do you think those young people that were here who've just gone downstairs, those young people in Sunday school, will ever see a chat show on television that credibly tells them that sex is about the total self-giving of one person to another for life, that marriage, therefore, is its only context because it's that intimate, that special, that precious? Will they ever credibly hear that message from the media? Ever? I think not. I think if they seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to need to pray for them, because they will find themselves mocked and marginalized for following the Lord Jesus in that area. And worse, if they seek to believe in the uniqueness of Jesus as we teach them, if they seek to build their life on him because he is the way, the truth, and the life for all people, as the Bible teaches, then they will give great offence. Great offence. If they say Jesus alone is the Saviour and all people need to be saved, if they believe Jesus alone is the good physician and all people are sick and need him, then they are in for a very rough ride. They will encounter jaw-clenching anger at their bigotry. Because in our culture, pluralism is the rage. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Relativism rules. And how dare you believe in anything that excludes other people's belief? I mean, what do you think? Don't you think that when Prince Charles gets crowned, he will insist on being given a Quran with the Bible? And anybody that claims Jesus is unique, well, what of that person? Well, Karl Popper has written of them, the philosopher Popper, he said this: such a person is an enemy of the open society, an intolerant bigot, a totalitarian. And in this culture, I fear we will have to teach our children what the New Testament church taught theirs, that the original meaning of the Greek word witness is martyr. That is a striking truth. The word for witness is martyr. And so we desperately need to read Daniel 6 again and again in the community of faith. Because it's a story about maintaining faith and integrity and allegiance to God in a strange land, in a hostile culture, in the culture in which we live. And the first question that Daniel 6 is answering is this: does involvement in a pagan culture necessarily compromise our faith? Does involvement in a pagan culture necessarily compromise our faith? You see, for these people in exile, they had three choices. The first was assimilation. If you can't beat them, join them. Become a Babylonian. And many Christians in our culture have done that. They've just given up. Apparently 33,000 people left the church last year. The second option was separation. Retreat into the ghetto and live like frightened rabbits, spending our days furiously looking for Christian burrows in which to hide ourselves and make ourselves invisible to the world outside. Just batten up the hatches. And the third option, and the option which Daniel offers us, as well as the exiles, is of qualified participation. A yes, but to involvement in the culture. You see, when this story was read to the exiles, they would have read of a man of God who was the senior civil servant. Verse 1, if we look down, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel had made it to the top, even in the government of the power that was responsible for the exile. That was a reflection on his ability. Yes, you can take part in the culture. Yes, it is a good and godly thing to work in industries which don't seem on the face of it to serve an explicitly Christian purpose. Like Daniel, it can be your calling, your vocation. And Daniel tells us that we must not retreat into the Christian ghetto in a hostile world. Don't fall for that temptation, the temptation of, oh, only Christian work is worthwhile. That is a temptation we must not fall for. Roy Jenkins' biography of that great Prime Minister Gladstone is telling on this point. Early in Gladstone's career, he was forced to make a decision on whether to become a clergyman or to continue as a politician. And Roy Jenkins writes this: he decided not to become a clergyman because of his own feeling that he could perhaps better serve the cause of religion as a political warrior on its ramparts than as a priest protected within the citadel. Do you see the difference? Was he going to go out into the culture, or was he going to retreat into the citadel? And Daniel is an encouragement to us to go out and participate in the world. So you're not a Christian rabbit, are you? Scurrying to Christian burrows. That is not what Daniel is teaching us. So we say yes to participation, but it is qualified. Because the story gives us a but. But as you go, Maintain your moral standards. Maintain them. And if you do that in a pagan culture, you must be prepared to encounter hostility, real hostility. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And look at verse 4, if we would. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. What we see here is Daniel faces a dirty tricks campaign. The reasons are numerous. Racial prejudice. He was a Jew among Babylonians. Secondly, jealousy. It had been leaked that he was going to get the top job, that he would be promoted over their heads, and people don't like that. The third reason was fear of a crackdown. He would iron out corruption, verse 2, so that the king might not suffer loss. And doubtless some of those administrators had been taking backhanders. And this transparently trustworthy Jew, who was neither corrupt nor negligent, verse 4, would doubtless institute a crackdown against corruption. A goody-two-shoes like Daniel needed removing. You had to get rid of him. But the main reason for the hostility, the jugular his enemies go for, is in verse 5. It is the fact that, as the rap told us, Daniel is God's man for God's people. And when you stand for God, you will face opposition. That's the lesson. You will face it. And behind the envy and the vindictiveness and the Machiavellian cunning of Daniel's colleagues, we see the subtle maneuverings of what Paul calls principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. The real enemy here is Satan. He is behind this irrational opposition. He wants this transparently honest, prayerful man of God out of the way. He is ultimately the reason Daniel is doing a great job for the empire one day, and the next day he finds himself on death row. The victim of an utterly unjust edict. And if you stand for Christ, and if you stand for his standards, Satan will oppose you. And he doesn't go by the Queensbury rules. So if those children in Sunday school do it, well, he'll go for them as well. And if you at this time are encountering irrational opposition at work or at home, in the family, I spoke to someone yesterday who's going through that. Well, open your eyes. Remember, it's not just a battle of flesh and blood. There is a spiritual dimension. So how? How do you survive? What do you do in the light of that? How do you stand for God, for his standards, in a strange, hostile land when you seem so outnumbered? How do you survive spiritually? The environment you and I live in is not All Souls on a Sunday. It's not normally like this. Daniel has a strategy for survival, and we must all take it to heart. Daniel's strategy for survival. Verse 10, if you would, look down to verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. How do you survive? How do we survive? You have a devotional life. You have a life of prayer. Prayer is the wellspring of the Christian life. The power in the Christian life springs from prayer. Have you learnt that yet? Please notice two things about Daniel's devotional life. It's discipline and it's direction. First, it's discipline, verse 10. Three times a day, just as he had done before. When the pressure comes on Daniel, and it will always come on us if we seek to live in a pagan culture, when the pressure comes on Daniel, he had a pattern of devotion to fall back on. It wasn't a desperate last resort, it was a habit. Three times a day, he left his desk, or at weekends he switched off the telly and he made time to pray. He knelt in prayer and he dedicated his life and his gifts to God. He knelt in prayer and he committed the issues that he faced that day, that hour, to God. The people that he would try and love who were his enemies. He placed it in God's hand. He got out his diary and he prayed through the events. And it was this routine that sustained his walk with God. This routine of dependence. And please notice, he expresses that dependence because he, verse 10, got down on his knees. His body language expressed his dependence. And in that day, in that culture, people got down on their knees to approach Daniel. So what does Daniel do? Well, three times a day, he reminds himself who he really is, and he gets down on his knees himself as he meets his God. And Daniel's example causes me to ask you and to ask myself, what is your pattern of devotion? How do you walk with God? How do you walk with the Lord Jesus? Do you have one? And let's remember, let's just be honest with ourselves. We make time for the things that are important to us. If it's important to us, we make time. So do we make time to pray? Or are our Christian lives hollow and prayerless? If we're not making time to walk with God, then there'll be a hollowness in our Christian life. So have we discovered a routine that suits us? Everyone in this chapter could see the consistency of Daniel's life. His enemies could see it. Verse 4, they could find no skeletons in his cupboard. His boss could see it. Verse 16 and verse 20, Darius testifies to the fact that Daniel serves his God continually. And such godliness, such consistency, and let's face it, we long to live authentic lives like that. We long to live like that. It only comes out of a disciplined, dependent prayer life. Daniel knew the truth of Duncan Campbell's words. These words ring in my ears. They're so true. This is what Campbell said. He said, get near to God before you get near to anybody else. Daniel knew the truth of those words. He knew the truth of Orchard's words. If your acts of prayer are the most regular thing in your life, I think you'll find they regulate everything else. So what is your pattern of prayer, of devotion? What suits your lifestyle, your temperament? Now let's help each other this week on that. Why don't we ask one another some tough questions about our prayer life, about our walk with God? Because if it's not in place when the pressure comes, as it was for Daniel, it'll be much harder to stand. So Daniel's discipline. Why don't we ask ourselves some hard questions about this and one another? Secondly, his direction. His direction. We've had his discipline, now his direction. He looks towards Jerusalem, verse 10. Now, why was Daniel facing Jerusalem? Why did he face Jerusalem? Why did his prayer closet face towards Jerusalem? Why? Because Daniel was a man with a vision. He understood universal history. And though he served Babylon, well, the whole orientation of his life actually was towards Jerusalem. He knew that truth and salvation for the world lay not in the city Nebuchadnezzar had built, Babylon, but in the one he had destroyed, Jerusalem. He knew God's vision of history, true reality, ended with God reigning in Jerusalem. So he understood the prophecies of Isaiah, that one day all the nations would be drawn to Jerusalem and ruled from Jerusalem. He knew that one day the punishment of exile would be over. The people had sinned, God sent them into exile, but God would have mercy and bring them back. He knew that Jerusalem one day would be rebuilt. He knew God ruled and would keep his promises. And now, in the midst of this crisis, Daniel is putting his trust in God because he knows, however disastrous things may seem, however things may seem in the exile, on death row, he knows that God still reigns. He knows that God is still in control. And the truth that God reigns is so important. So often here at All Souls, I speak and I pray with people, and their worries can really be reduced to the same thing. Anxiety about the future. Time and again, as you meet people, actually what they're worried about is the future. Who will I marry? Where will I live? How will I cope financially? What about my career? What about my health? I'm worried about my old age. I'm worried about my parents. What will happen to them? Time and again, people's worries are about the future. Now, the future could not have been more bleak than it was for Daniel. He's sitting on death row. But whatever the outlook, Daniel knew that he could entrust himself to God, just as the three people with names we can't pronounce in chapter 3 had done that. They entrusted themselves to God. He knew that God was sovereign. And so as he knelt, he said, I will obey. And so as he looks towards Jerusalem, he kneels and he makes a decision. And I assure you, this decision has disturbed me a great deal this week. He makes a decision to obey God and, if necessary, to die. Daniel makes a decision to die. He says, I've drawn a line, and I am not crossing that line. And Daniel's line was that if you, Darius, make a law of the land that prevents me worshipping my God, then I will have to disobey. For there is a higher law than the law of the Medes and Persians. There is God's law, and it takes precedent over human government. And the people of God will not bow to the tyranny of godless laws. That is why they are being killed in their thousands today. That is why 156,000 people were martyred last year. Daniel knew he was being watched as he prayed in verse 11. He knew it was a setup, and he decided to face death rather than disown his faith. Don't you think his family said, Daniel, don't pray by the window. Please don't do that. He said, no, I'll just stick with my normal pattern. Don't do that, Daniel. No, I'll stick with it. He would not be intimidated. Discriminate against my people and my faith like this, says Daniel, and you will have to enforce your threats. You will have to kill me, for I will not stop following my God. Doubtless Daniel could relate to the words of Edmund Burke. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Or J.F. Kennedy, the hottest places in hell are preserved for those who, in times of great moral crisis, maintain their neutrality. C.S. Lewis complains that the 20th century man are men without chests, without virtue. Well, that wasn't true of Daniel. Daniel had plenty of chest. And Daniel's example prompts two questions. One, where is the line beyond which you will not go? At what point in your circumstances are you drawing a line and saying, right, I will compromise no longer. This is my line in the sand. I will go no further. And I will not be intimidated. I will trust and obey God. And if that takes me to the lion's den in my career or whatever, okay. But I have drawn a line. That's a hard thing to do. But Daniel models it. And secondly, and I don't think in the Western church that we're ready to hear this, it's not in our contemporary spirituality. Maybe that's why we've relegated this story to Sunday school. I don't think we want to hear it. But secondly, Daniel challenges us all with the question, will you die for your faith? For to be a Christian is not a cozy thing which promises self-fulfillment, comfort and peace. That's what you hear from many Western evangelists. No, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus was talking about martyrdom. And Daniel asked us this question. Are you ready for martyrdom? On Wednesday morning, my Bible reading notes could not have been more appropriate. They were talking about John 16, but this is what they said. No Christian is in a healthy state of mind who is not prepared for trouble and persecution. He that expects to cross the troubled waters of the world and to reach heaven with wind and tide always in his favour is naive. We can never tell what lies before us. But of one thing we may be very sure, we must carry the cross if we would wear the crown. Well, what lessons Daniel teaches us as we live in a strange land? We're to say yes to participation, but we draw moral lines. We know opposition will come, but we can pray to the sovereign God. We may face death, but we know God is sovereign. He rules. And it's a lesson about God's power and rule that is the climax of this chapter as we finish. Now, I want you to imagine this. Could you just imagine this with me? A little Judean boy has been playing with some Babylonian kids in the street. And they've got into an argument over who is the top god. The Judean boy says, "My God is the top god." And the Babylonian kids laugh at him and they say, "If your God's the top god, what are you doing here in exile? Why did you lose the war? Why was Jerusalem destroyed?" And they laugh at him. They say, "Our God is the top god. He's defeated your God." And the little Judean boy comes home in tears to his father. And he says, "It's awful. It's just awful. Listen to what they're saying." So what does his father do? His father sits him down and says, "I want to read you a story. I want to read you a story about someone called Daniel." And you can imagine what happens when they get to verse 20, where Darius calls out in an anguished voice, and the little boys must have been like saucers, his eyes like saucers when he heard it. Darius cries out, "Daniel, has your God been able to rescue you from the lions?" And the father shouts, verse 21, "Daniel answered, 'O king, live forever. My God has shut the mouths of the lions.'" And the little boy shouts, "Yes, yes, our God really is top. He really is the top God. He really does rule." And then the father explains to his son that even King Darius realized Daniel's God was top God. And he publishes a decree, verse 26, telling all people to fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Dare I say it, Darius is actually quite a comical figure in this chapter. He reminds me of Hacker in Yes Minister. He gets stitched up by his civil service. He's tricked and he finds that his best man is on death row because of a law he's passed. He finds he can't trust his administrators. He can't trust his own judgment. He can't even trust his own lions. They don't even do the job for him. So who can he trust? Well, he turns to the sovereign God. Through Daniel's example, you see, he sees a godly life, and then he sees God's power to rescue. Daniel lives it out. If Linda Grant of The Guardian is to become a Christian, someone is going to have to get close to her and live out an authentic Christian life. That's what happens to Darius. And then he sees God's power to rescue. He realizes the God of Daniel is the living God. And verse 26, his kingdom will not be destroyed, and he can trust the living God. Darius finds that out. And we must find that out too. We must find out that we can trust the living God. There is nothing too difficult for our God. When Daniel walked out of the lion's den, no one had any doubt who reigned. Nobody. And when Christ walked out of the tomb, nobody was in any doubt who reigned. Deliverance from the den for Daniel. Deliverance from death for Christ. Daniel walks out of the den. Jesus walks out of the tomb. And as Easter approaches, let us remember, as the exiles learned, that our God reigns. So we can trust him. So we can obey him. He is in control. All things work together for our good. We can trust that to be true. So I can draw my line. And for some of you, that is going to be very hard. Because you live in a very pagan culture. much more difficult than the culture I live in. But you can trust God and draw your line. And you can face persecution. And you can pray. And you can live for Christ. And you cannot fear the lion's den or even death. Because as we live in a hostile culture, we can hear the words of Daniel 6. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So let's determine to live Daniel's way. Those children in Sunday school desperately need people with the moral heroism of Daniel, or we will go down the tubes as a nation. That is the bare facts. Let's pray that we follow Daniel's example and trust and obey the sovereign God. Let's pray together. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Lord God, as we approach Easter, as we celebrate the risen Christ, we pray you would give us the moral courage to live lives of obedience. And we pray that we would know in our hearts and minds that you reign and that you have the power to save, and that as we seek to obey you, we can trust you. Amen.